let's turn back to Revelation chapter 3. As noted, and we're working through these quickly since we've already done that series and on the seven churches in the morning service back in October, November of 2023. So we're not spending a great deal on each of these churches, but we've noted the common factors about them. We find ourselves somewhere in these churches or in a combination of them, both individually, our own personal characteristics, as well as corporately, churches. We'll find churches that are characteristic of the Ephesus church or the Smyrna church, or again, bits and pieces of them, combinations of them. And we see generally a deterioration downward from the church at Ephesus that, you know, they're orthodox, but they've lost that first love. So there are a little issues there with returning back to that first love and living for Christ with that understanding of love. We get to the Laodicean church that thinks everything's hunky-dory when everything is not. And so we just see a kind of a general downward progression. The church at Philadelphia is kind of a bright spot there before getting to Laodicea. So I think, again, we see some ebb and flows within Christianity, within our own churches. And we may even experience some of this. Again, some ebb and flows. But we come to chapter 3, and we come to the church at Sardis, which is not a good indication here. And we'll read our verses and, again, just kind of touch on some things before working our way through this chapter. And so we read, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So as we look at the church of Sardis real quickly and we see our C's, there is real no commendation to them. There's no attaboy, if you will. There's no "you're doing the right thing" kind of thing. It's an indictment here. You have a name that thou livest and art dead. I mean, he does have a little commendation in that he notes there are some of you who are living right. But for the most part, this church was not. And it is sad to see that in churches. And we may experience it sometimes as we move about, and I trust that we don't. We stay here. I don't want you to move about from church to church. But in the progress of our lives, we may have moved about. And again, we may have seen these characteristics in other churches. But he reminds them that you have a name that thou livest, but you're dead. What an indictment to a believer. And a lot of people then wonder, were they really alive, to be quite honest? Or did they have a form of godliness, but deny the powers thereof, as Paul told Timothy, from such turn away? And so we do need to be careful as we read these, and not to be self-righteous in our own thoughts, and saying, "Well, that's not me. I'm good," and move on. But be mindful, Lord, help me not to be this way. I mean, again, we live in a world that is so antagonistic to Christianity, to godly, righteous living. And its influence is at times no longer outside the walls of the church. But in many, they've come inside. And that's why you see some of these characteristics of having a name, but they're dead. They're a church, but we might call them chinos, church in name only. They're not really churches because there aren't believers there. There's people there, yes, but there are no believers there. But they're going through the motions as if everything's okay and everything's not okay. And it is, to me, hard to imagine that anybody could come to a church building, walk in, and conduct themselves in whatever way that they're doing, and yet somehow think that they're going to make it to heaven without having a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, because He died on the cross to save them from their sins. And it is, to me, really a scary feeling because they think everything's okay when it's not. And so we have this, that are mindful, and He has that condemnation. Be alert, be awake, be watchful, strengthen. There's the correction. Remember what you have received in verse 3. You've heard it. Again, as we look at these churches, and we were noting this along the way, that most likely these churches, particularly these in the interior, would have been started most likely out of Paul's time in Ephesus 40 some odd years earlier when he was preaching the gospel, establishing the church at Ephesus. And again, as we read there, that the word of God went out from there and reached all of Asia, the province, the Roman province of Asia Minor, there on the western side of what we know as modern-day Turkey. So these churches started as churches. There were believers there because, you know, in this day, there was no such thing as a church apart from Christians gathering. You know, today, can we have a church and have no Christians actually in the building? Yes, we can. There are a lot of what we would call apostate places that they're no longer preaching the gospel, but they call themselves a church. That would not be the case in the first century. If you had a squabble with someone in the church, you should have worked it through. You couldn't go down the street and say, well, I'm going to go to the First Methodist Church because I'm leaving the First Baptist Church. There weren't churches, plural, in those communities. There was one church, the gathering of the body of Christ. And we see in the progression of that time, you know, nothing is static when it comes to our Christian life, except the fact that I trusted Christ as my Savior. That has got me, if you will. I'm not going to lose my salvation. That's static in that sense. I'm saved. I can't be unsaved. And so I'm going to go to heaven. I may not live right very well between that point of salvation and when God takes me home, which if I'm not living right, it will probably be sooner rather than later, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so we have that time span that is not static. It's not a constant either. Again, if we could illustrate that with some kind of path from salvation to death, how many of us would have a nice straight path that kind of just has a gradual incline until we're in God's presence? I think we would find some hills and some valleys. We might see some twists and turns, and it would be an intriguing sight if we could somehow visualize that. You know, turn around in this moment in time and say, God, show me what my path looked like from the moment I trusted Christ until now. I mean, I think if we stop and think about that, we would realize, yes, I see some ups and downs. I see some wandering off and then coming back. And it's a mess. Yes, Brother Post.
Like Pilgrim's Progress.
Like Pilgrim's Progress, yes. That's a I love that book. It's a good one to remind us. These are the things that we are facing and will continue to face because we have an adversary out there that doesn't want us on that straight and narrow path that leads to life eternal. And he will put everything in his way, in our way. He will put allurements on the side, Vanity Fair is there, and all these other things to pull us away, to make us less effective for God. And so we see that exemplified in these churches. The influence outside that can easily draw us away from living for Christ wholeheartedly. And so we need to be careful and be watchful, as he reminds them here. You know, watch, look, repent when necessary. And so it does us well to do the same thing. Let's continue on in verse 7. We have the church in the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, we see the characterizations of Christ, noting that he is holy, that he is true. He has the key of David, the authority to do that which God has entrusted him to do. We have the commendation. And again, reminding us, God knows our works. He reminds each and every church this. I know your works. And as we examine these churches and we see their works, God's reminding them, I know them. You can't hide them from me. We can't put a facade on our lives, both collectively as a church family and individually, before our God. We may do it in front of other people, but we can't before our God. He sees beyond us. You know, if you want to say that he has X-ray vision, he has X-ray vision. He sees beyond the facade that we may create, that my life is okay, it's hunky-dory, I'm fine, when really it's not. God knows that. He knows us. And there is no, you know, fooling God. We just can't. He knows us. And so we need to live in that light. Say, but I've got my friends here. Some of the best times that we can have as fellow believers is to sit down and have, at times, frank discussions that we may need with one another for help. Because we have brothers and sisters in Christ who care about us, that we can talk to, we can pray with. And you say, but I become vulnerable. Isn't that what love does? You husbands and wives, did we become vulnerable the moment we said, I do? And that pastor or justice of the peace said, I now pronounce you man and wife? And all of a sudden, the two of you who weren't living together are now living together, we're vulnerable. She now knows more about me than she knew before the day before we said, I do. Why is that? Because we loved each other. And we still love each other. And we have the bumps and bruises, and we work them through. The same holds true for our church. We have bumps and bruises, but we work through them because we're willing to be vulnerable, yes, with one another. Not for gossip to go out, but to find strength and comfort and be able to work through those things that we may be struggling with. God has us here for that purpose. And what a joy to be a part of that and see us grow and go forward for our Savior, because our lives are not, you know, encapsulated and free from anybody else interacting with us. If we isolate ourselves from each other, from our fellow believers, Satan's won a huge battle. Because if we isolate ourselves, we can't, at times, get the strength that we need, the comfort that we really deserve and should have as believers. If we've cut ourselves off, I'm not doing that. I'm here. My body is here in church, but I've put this bubble around me, and I'm not letting anybody in. We hurt ourselves. And we see, I think, a lot of that in some of the what we see here in these churches, that they've not interacted and continued working with the Word of God. I mean, we have, ultimately, as we look at this, this book in our laps that will help us in these things that we have in our lives. The conflicts, the hardships, the stresses and strains within our relationships, with our job, with our marriage, with our neighbors, you know, whatever the case may be, we have the answers here and we have the answers here. Because collectively, there's probably been somebody go through a very similar situation that may have some words of wisdom that could help us. But if we never interact, if we never become vulnerable and say, you know, I'll talk about this, then we may never find that answer. And we're stuck. And so may we be careful with this and learn to live accordingly. And again, it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some people that hurt us in church. I mean, I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I dare say most all of us would say, yes, Pastor. I've been hurt in church, whether it was this one or another one, but somebody has hurt me, whether intentionally, maybe it was by accident, but I've been hurt. And if we back away from that, then we've continued to allow that hurt to hurt us even further. Because ultimately, the church is where we can find the help. Because we do have other brothers and sisters in Christ that may very well be a help to us. And so we need to be watchful and mindful of that and not, you know, move ourselves away from it and to just, you know, again, wall ourselves off. But we see the church at Philadelphia was one that was faithful. They were living for God. They had little strength, but they were living for God. And so there's really no correction here, but there is that exhortation in verse 11, that encouragement, keep on keeping on. And what a joy to be able to do that. We can keep on keeping on. We can overcome, as we're reminded again, over and over again. He that overcometh. All these things that we see in these churches, the wrong things, the things that need correction, they can be overcome. We need not look at any of this and say, well, that's just an impossibility. No, it's not. There's nothing impossible with God. When we set ourselves out to say, God, I don't understand, but you can do something here. And trust Him. So we have that ability to overcome as we rely on God, as we look to God. And again, as He keeps reminding us, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Listen to what God is saying as we go through these churches. We come to the last one, the Church of Laodicea. I think far too often we find ourselves in this church more than we find ourselves in the others. Let's read through here. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." I'll stop there for the moment, but what a church. There is no commendation. Attaboy. It's not there. There is a lot of condemnation, though. And as we look at this, and I know that I've heard it. I have heard many a preacher, teacher, speak that, which we tend to think of here when he says, "I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." And we often put that in a different mindset of saying, you're either cold for God or hot for God. And if you're cold, that's indifferent. But notice what he says. "I would that you were cold or hot." And I think we too oftentimes, and I say we, preachers, forget that small little phrase that Christ states, "I want you cold or hot, not lukewarm." So we often will use that idea of being on fire for the Lord, excited about the work of the Lord. And there are others that are, yes, cold and indifferent. And that's okay to use that, but don't come here and think that cold is bad and hot is good when that's not how he's using it. The comparison is not between cold and hot, but the hot and cold is being compared to the lukewarm. And the Laodiceans would understand this if we know a little of the history and the setup of Laodicea. They had aqueducts that would bring warm water from one place and cold water from another place, but it typically ended up both of them being lukewarm by the time the water got to Laodicea. And so it was a graphic picture for them to look at and realize, that's you. You wanted cold water to come. You wanted hot water to come. That's why these are set up. But instead, all you got was lukewarm, tepid. And it didn't work out. And God reminds us of that as he describes all that's going on. You're nothing more than lukewarm. And God says it, I like the way the King James puts it, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It's a nice euphemistic term of a far more violent word that is sometimes translated there. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's not something that I enjoy at all. I don't. It is one of the hardest times that I pray, when that feeling comes. Now, Lord, please no. Please no. No. But that is the feeling that God has. You lukewarm, you make me sick. What an indictment on this church. look at their vantage point. Verse 17, what do they say? I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched. The Laodicean church was a rich church. The city of Laodicea was a rich church, was a rich city. Excuse me, not the church necessarily, but the city. In 60 AD, the city was hit by an earthquake, if I remember right. Where's my note here? Oh, where did it go? Yeah, was hit by an earthquake in 60 AD and damaged. Laodicea didn't holler to Rome, Rome, send us some money so we can rebuild. They had the money to do it themselves. Nope, we don't need outside help. We've got this. We'll rebuild because we can. And that mindset is there. We're okay. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We don't have need of anything. How often have we sometimes thought that of ourselves? How are things going? I'm okay. There's sometimes that facade that we just put there. I'm okay. When really, we're not okay. And we're not willing to deal with those things. But remember, God knows our works. He knows us. God knew this church, and he says, yeah, that's what you say. You have all these things. They were known for an eye salve that was there that could help people. Again, they were rich, so they could take care of things. It was in the trade routes. So, hey, they were okay. This was a prosperous city. We could take care of ourselves and all of that. But God says, no, my assessment of you is that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You have the materialistic side taken care of, but there's the spiritual side of things that is far more important. And in that, you're greatly lacking. And so he counsels them. Again, I love that God is always seeking us. It doesn't matter how low we go as believers. And we can get pretty low. We can get pretty far away from our God. But his hand is always there. Appreciate that. I think it's in Isaiah. As you read through the book of Isaiah, his hand is outstretched still. Yes, these things are going on. Yes, you're causing, back then, to use those examples, Israel was turning their back on God, rebelling against him. And his heavy hand of chastisement was going to be upon them. But his hand of offering, his hand of help, is always still there. Yes, he may chasten us. But that hand of comfort and love is there as well to help us, much as we should with our children. We may have to have chastened them. But after that chasing, there should always be that warm embrace, I love you still. This did not separate my love from you. God still loves us. We may try him. We may put him through the hard times to get us to listen, but he does love us. He's there for us. And he says, counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Come to me. I've got the things that will be a real help to you. The world doesn't. The physical realm doesn't. but I do in the spiritual realm. You can buy of my gold tried in the fire. It's not going to go away. My white raiment is white. It's God's righteousness. He gives it. He has imparted it to us. He clothes us. He anoints our eyes with eye salve so that we can see. He gives us everything we need. Why? Because he loves us. Plain and simple. He loves us. And will do what he can to see us go the right way. Yes, that may mean chastening. Yes, that may mean a loving outstretched hand to help us, to bring us back to him. And as we noted here in the past, we find Christ at the beginning of chapter 2, or actually the end of chapter 1, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And now we find him in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. These churches, particularly again, this Laodicean church that thought everything was, we're okay, we're fine. No, they weren't. God wasn't in there. God's having to stand outside at the door and knock. Let me in. Let me come in and we will commune with one another. May it never be said of Wheatland Baptist Church that God is on the outside knocking on the door to get in. May we understand that he is with us wherever we go. That as the saying goes, and I know a few homes will have it, he's the unseen guest at every meal. May we not just see him as the unseen guest, but recognize him as that guest that is with us. He's here with us, acknowledging he's in our midst. And live accordingly, because that, again, if we acknowledge within our own lives, and I know I've mentioned it, I get it when people say practicing the presence of God. I would rather have it be the acknowledging the presence of God. I mean, I get what they mean by the word practice, but I would rather acknowledge that God is here, not practice, oh yes, God's here. I've got to remember that. But acknowledge, yes, God's here. He is with me. Not just when I come to church. You know, a lot of people think, well, I meet God when I come to church, but as soon as I leave, God went with you. Because he resides in us as believers. And he dwells with us. And when we acknowledge that really to ourselves, not to God, God knows where he's at. He's not directionally challenged. We don't have to tell him, God, you're here with me. No, that's for us. I know God's here. Because far too often we are practical atheists at times. We're not acknowledging God's here. I mean, really, if we acknowledged God was beside us, would we sin? Would we follow that temptation? As James puts it, he gives us kind of a fishing picture there, that we're enticed, we're lured away. You fishermen understand that. You have, whether it's bait or whether it's an artificial lure, there's a purpose there. To draw that fish to that by whatever means it is. So that they will say, you know what? That looks like a good meal I need to have. A chomp. And then you can set the hook. That's what temptation does. That's what our adversary wants. He puts those lures in front of you. Come, come, come. Go Go ahead, bite down. It's not going to hurt. And we get caught up with this. And we get pulled away. Well, if we were acknowledging that God was with us, standing there, would we be as readily willing to follow that temptation into sin? I don't think so. But see, for a moment of time, in our minds, God's not here. God's not here, and I'm going to go down this path and do this. Well, atheists say no God. We've set him aside. No, there's no God, but he's watching us, sadly. And so may he not be on the outside knocking. May we again see to him that overcometh, verse 21, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. What a joy to understand that we will be co-rulers with God one day. May we live in anticipation of that. May we live with that understanding that we're going to be in his presence forever. When we have that mindset, it puts the world in a different perspective. Yes, God's with me. Not, oh boy, I better do the right thing or his hammer's going to come down on me. I mean, we may start that way thinking that, and there's nothing wrong with that. A good, healthy fear of the Lord is good. And that aspect will never go away, but my life is not lived for him because I'm afraid the hammer is going to drop on me. It's more of, I know the blessings that I get for living for him. The enjoyment that life is, even with the hard things that come along. God's there with me. He's going to bring me through them. He has brought me through them. I know he'll do it again. And we can be much like Paul. I know it's a hard passage to swallow at times. But I think the more we encounter hard things, the more we understand Paul. If you will, I want to close by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Kind of looking at these things. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and following. Paul's just been telling the Corinthian church, I think, about his experience being stoned in Lystra and thought dead. God opened the windows of heaven in Paul's mind. And he notes in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, or to put it kind of in our modern terms, so that I wouldn't get a big head, boastful about what God allowed me to see, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God didn't remove the thorn, the issue, whatever it is. And I'm not going to speculate on what it was, who it was. Whatever it was there, and he acknowledged it. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm here for you, Paul, while you experience this. And my grace is sufficient to get you through it. So what does he say? What is Paul's answer to this? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my revelations. I'll glory in the grace that God has provided. I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul understood the bigger picture. God is here with me. God will bring me through them. His grace is sufficient. I'm not going to be cast down. I'm not going to be tossed to the side. I'm not going to be trampled under. God is here with me, and He will bring me through all of this. And when you look at chapter 11, we'll not go there, but you see some of the experiences that Paul had to that point. And I wonder how many of us would go through these things and say, you know what, I'm still living for God. I look at that list and think, oh God, thank you that I did not go through these things. That's not been my lot in life. But it could be. We don't know what the Lord has for us coming forward. But would we be willing to go through those things for the testimony and the cause of Christ? Because we know His grace is sufficient to bring us through them. May we do so. It doesn't mean that we will. God has a purpose and plan that's different for each of us. But ultimately, it's all for us to look unto our Lord Jesus Christ, to serve Him and serve Him faithfully, to live for Him faithfully, not in our strength, as we saw in the morning services the last two times, but because we're in Christ. We have Christ's strength. He's with us. And He's with our church. And I thank the Lord for that. And we can go forward for Him in the day in which He's called us to live. Because that day is coming when we may very well hear that shout, that trumpet, and be gone. The signs of the times are there. The Olivet Discourse is very real. We have wars and rumors of wars and all things that just are pointing to that soon coming. Most of that is pointing towards, yes, the tribulation period and His second coming when He will appear on the Mount of Olives. But as I was reading this afternoon, I appreciate the illustration that the writer quotes from Walvoord, who notes, it's much like Christmas and Thanksgiving. You see all sorts of signs for Christmas, don't you? In October. And you know Christmas is coming, but do you see any signs for Thanksgiving? Not really. Picturing Christmas, the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes back to set up His throne. Thanksgiving, the rapture. We see the Christmas events unfolding. There's nothing about the rapture. There's no imagery there for us, but it's beforehand. We know it's coming. If things are getting wrapped up for Christmas and getting more heightened, that just means we're that much closer to when He's going to come back in the air, have a shout and a trumpet, and take His church out of the world. So may we be prepared for that by living the life that He's called us to live, pleasing to Him. Let's close in prayer. We move on to the last section, if you will, the last major point in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, His future, the things which shall be hereafter, which covers chapters 4 through 22. And we'll get into that starting, Lord willing, next week. Father, we come to Thee in prayer. We thank You for Thy word. We thank You for these churches. Father, we realize that they were real churches there at the end of the first century. Churches that You were dealing with. Churches that needed to be alerted and awakened to varying degrees of walking away from you, of allowing sin and immorality and false doctrine and other things creep in. They needed to be made aware that those things were happening and to repent. Father, help us to take heart from these things and be mindful that those things too can enter into our church, enter into our own lives. So, Father, may we be alert, diligent, watchful as you remind some of them. And, Father, if they have crept in, may we repent. May we acknowledge the sin, seek your forgiveness and cleansing, and ask for your strength to overcome so that we can go forth pleasing to you, so that we can be instruments that you use so skillfully to help our fellow believers in their walk, to be in reflecting Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. May we reflect him clearly so that they can see the Jesus Christ that we know, the one who saved us and who is desirous to save them too. Father, may we go forth with that understanding, Father, not in pride, but, Father, in humility, walking humbly before you. For it is only by your grace, your power, that we can live for you, that we have the life that we have. It's all because of you. It's all because of what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary to save us from our sins and to give us of his righteousness to live righteously. So may we count on you. We know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will never fail us. You are always there, and you will always be there. May we go forward for you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.